I'd like to welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church. We just appreciate each one that's here in the auditorium and everybody that's online. We're going to be in Job. We're on a job. We'll be in Job 8. It's going to be, or Job 9, 1 through 12. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he has overturned them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens, and he treads on the wave of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without numbers. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for all you do. We especially thank you for your word, Father, that it teaches us how we need to be, Father, and how we can glorify you. Father, we love you, praise you, and thank you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray.
Father, we thank you for this time to glorify you, to worship your name as you rightly deserve. Guide Owen through the message today as the Holy Spirit illuminates the scripture for us and the truth that we long for and we strive for to understand. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and it's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. As you take your seats, turn with me to the book of Mark. We'll be continuing our study of this book in chapter 6 and closing out this chapter this morning and entering into chapter 7 next week. We'll have Jesus Sosa be bringing his first message, the message to the general congregation. I know he's taught children's message before, but he will be starting us out in our study of chapter 7 for next week, and then also giving Stephen an opportunity to preach a message as well, and he'll continue in chapter 7. So be praying for them. As always, whoever brings a message from this pulpit, it's a huge responsibility to expound on the Word of God, and we want to divide it rightly. We want to be faithful to the text. And we do all to be Bereans, those that are found in Acts chapter 17, who were in Berea, and Paul and Silas went to their synagogues. They taught, but they commended them that they didn't just listen to their instruction, man's words, but they went to the scriptures to prove that the things that they were hearing from Paul and Silas were actually grounded in God's truth in the scriptures. And we always invite you to do the same here. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. 45 through 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and he ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, he laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. and as many as touched it were made well. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we've read your word, your truth spoken to us. Speak it into our hearts, Lord, by the presence of your Holy Spirit within each and every child of yours that is here today to hear this message that is directly from you, God, that as I expound on your truth, that you would guard my words, help me not to say the things that would be in error. If anything is spoken in error, Lord, that it would perish from our thoughts, that it would perish from my mouth before it ever leaves. And God, only the essence of your truth takes root and embeds itself in our hearts and our minds. It's thought changes us, God, molds us and shapes us more into your image. Help us to be more like you and help us to learn how to be more like you through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So closing out chapter 6 today with a message that continues with Jesus performing great miracles. We've seen him already through miracles establishing his authority over both the physical realm that we know that we can see, but also establishing his clear authority over the spiritual realm. He was doing this by calming the raging seas, but also forgiving sin and casting the demons out of those who were indwelt by demons. He was healing afflictions of people, healing them bodily. And yet the message that he brought was tantamount to everything else that he was doing. It was tantamount to any miracle that he would perform. But it was his teaching that would be most rejected by the people. They rejected his message when they didn't like the direction that Jesus was beginning to go with his ministry. They began to see that he was maybe their Messiah sent, and when he didn't try to usurp the power from Rome and organize a takeover, organize a coup, then they began to try to force him into what they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be their physical leader who would take up an earthly throne. And when they saw that he was not the God that they wanted, he was not the Messiah that they wanted, but he was the God who is, he is the God who is unchangeable, immutable, he is the I am, when they saw that, they began to turn away from him. They just wanted him for all the physical things that he could do for them. They wanted the multiplying of the bread. They saw themselves as they, if he were leader, they would never want for food again. And so they tried to make him into the God of their own image. But we can't do that. God will not change for us. Isaiah chapter 46 is one of my favorite passages that speaks of God's almighty authority, sovereignty over all things from beginning to end, where he says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Who are we to think that we could ever thwart the plans of God? God thwarts the plans and purposes of man. He is the Lord over all. He has dominion over all things, both things that we can see and that we can touch, and the things that are unseen, the things that are spiritual. The natural and the spiritual realms are all under his sovereign hand. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we find this: for by him, this is Jesus that we are speaking of, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I hope that you find these things comforting to you. There is not a moment that slips past our sovereign Lord. Revelation says that he is the Almighty, that he is the beginning and the end. And in the book of Revelation alone, the 9 times that the word Almighty appears in the New Testament, it appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. And I think about why that is. Well, the book of Revelation is a book about prophecies, the things that are unknown, and how anxious we get about things that we don't yet know are going to happen. And so Almighty is used there to show that God is over it all. From the beginning of it to the end of it, he is over it. He is sovereign over it. He wields it in his hand. And so we can have assured peace no matter the challenging circumstances that are going on in our lives, either that have gone on or that are going on or that will go on. He knows about it. And he hears us and he will respond in accordance with his plans and his purposes. So let's take this verse by verse. And beginning back at verse 45, I know we've already read it, but let's just come back to it once more here. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus is sending his disciples ahead. He's sending them away, maybe another way of putting that. And it says that he made them, and I think in some translations it actually says that he commanded them to do this. And why would Jesus command them to do that? Why do they need to go ahead of him? Why do they need to be separated for him? Well, again, we look at John chapter 6 as we did last week. We kept referencing back there because it kind of filled in some of the blank spaces that Mark has. Mark's gospel was written for purpose, and so was John's, and we can look and compare them. And we know that the people, after Jesus performed the miracle of breaking the bread and multiplying the bread and multiplying the fish, that is when they said, "This is the guy we want on the throne. This is the guy we want to lead us to overtake Rome and be our political redeemer." And Jesus, already knowing their hearts and perhaps sensing that, and this is just some of my ideas about why Jesus would send his disciples on ahead, is he didn't want them to get caught up in this mob mentality that was about to ensue. Because the stirrings were already beginning. Maybe he doesn't want them to get caught up in the atmosphere of all this political excitement that is going on. And how distracting that can be for us sometimes. I mean, we are kind of embroiled in this political excitement that we have going on in our world today, and how distracting that can be. Jesus wanted them to keep their eyes fixed on him, and he was also sending them in to a challenge for that very purpose. That their eyes need to be fixed on him. In his omniscience, God knows Jesus, being God, knows the crowd's intent, while at the same time knowing that he is sending his disciples away and they are about to be caught up in this storm. So he's saving them from the storm of people, but he's sending them into an actual physical storm that is about to take place. And so we're going to return to the disciples in just a moment. But now let's look at verse 46. I'll have to excuse me. I've got some a tickle in my throat today. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus, not wasting any moment. We've never seen Jesus waste a moment. He is the author of time, and he knows exactly his purpose and his intent in everything that he does, and he goes to be alone with his Father. He finds, what we looked at last week, he finds a desolate place. He finds that place away from the people, away from the crowds, even away from his disciples, anything that might take away from his time with the Father, and he invests it in praying. Not taking a nap, doesn't go to just veg out, sit on a sofa, turn on the TV. That's not Jesus. Jesus is, of course, challenged by the same physical things that we are when he became fully man, but he was also fully God. And he invested in that connection to the Father by praying. We saw this back in chapter 1 of our reading of Mark in verse 35. He rose very early in the morning while it's still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is consistency throughout Christ's ministry here on this earth. He maintained the connection with his heavenly Father. And it begs the question for me anyway, as I was challenged by this myself, is your go-to prayer, is that your go-to? Why do we go so many other sources of relaxation to unwind? Some of it in and of itself is maybe not harmful to us. You know, it might give us a chance to decompress. You know, maybe it's turning on the TV. Maybe it's pulling up our phone and catching up on the news. And there's all various ways or sources that we might go to help us relax, to help us unwind and rest. But if our Savior, who being also challenged by being fully human as well as being fully God, if he shows us prayer is the place to be, then shouldn't that be where we go? That we go to God in prayer. And I'm not trying to convict you to pray more, although maybe this does, but and not to take away from the physical things that we may use to help ourselves unwind. I'm thinking about, you know, college football coming up here pretty soon, and already I'm being challenged by this because I like college football, especially if you're a Red Raider, but, well, that's not part of the message, by the way. But I'm seeing a few guns up already here in the crowd. But is your go-to prayer? Because if our Lord did it when he was inundated with the world, shouldn't that be our first go-to? And maybe your storm is going on right now. And maybe you can even see it ahead. It's not here yet, but you know it's coming. Make prayer be your first go-to. Verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So as Jesus had sent them off in the boat, we're not told what time that was, but he goes up to the mountain to pray, and now it has become evening, so some time has went by, and it's evening time now, and Jesus was on the land, the disciples were on the sea, and they were having no easy time with their boat. And Jesus could see this, and because they had been out for a while, I doubt what we're looking at here is that Jesus is seeing this with his physical eye. Jesus is seeing their struggle with his omniscient eye. He is knowing that they are struggling without actually laying physical eyes on them. So that in itself, I believe, is a miracle that is being witnessed in this text, that Jesus, with his all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient eye, is finding them in this place where he knew they were going to be. They're rowing against the wind. They're rowing against the waves. They are physically exhausted, and things were not looking good. And some of you probably have physically exhausted yourself either intentionally or unintentionally, and you know how it is when your body is just spent. You know, went hunting big game in the summertime that I had never done before, and my guide can attest to this, is that we were physically spent because this animal went down a long way distance from the vehicle, and it was 98 degrees, and we had to make several trips back and forth, and there was one moment when I just kind of looked up and I said, Lord, help us, because just we're at the end of ourselves, you know, and that was the physical exhaustion that I would use to describe the place where these disciples were in this moment, that they may have not been able to even go any further, probably spelling each other out, trying to row the oars, and just absolutely spent. And there they were at the end of themselves, and that is usually, and that is always, it seems, the moment when we can no longer rely on energy of our own, any work of our own, and Jesus comes. And that's what happens. These guys had done just what Jesus had told them, though. They were obedient to his command to leave the shore, to get into the water. And maybe you wonder to yourself that you're going through this struggle and you've got this hardship going on in your life, and you're fighting almost in a physical sense against the waves that are coming against you, against the wind that is coming against you, and you have been faithful in your word, and you've been faithful to come to God in prayer, and you're wondering why, because you have been obedient, why am I being brought to this, and why am I being challenged by this either physical prediction that we're in, or maybe it's very physical, spiritual. But we shouldn't think that just because those questions pop up into our minds and we might think that he has left us, that he has never left us. And that his sending us into those trials intentionally is not to destroy us, but he will use those things to build us up. He will use those things to mature us in our Christian walk. Things happen for which we may not have an explanation, might not understand it fully, but know that God sees us. God saw them. It says, when evening came, the boat was out to sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. In God's omniscient eye, he sees not only the present, but he sees the future. and that all things are working together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. Through it all, we are to trust, because he's at the beginning of the struggle, oftentimes planning the struggle for us, and at the end of all our trials, and he's there, everything in between. As I mentioned in Revelation, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty. At the beginning of it, at the end of it, and through it all, he is sovereign. And I know there are some of us here that are trying to make some headway through some real storms that are going on in our life right now and wondering if we've been abandoned. Maybe we're physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. But let's see what happens here. Continue with me. I'll read it again, verse 47, and then continue on. The evening came, the boat was out to sea. He was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Now, he saw them around evening, is what it says, that they were caught up in this storm. He knew that where they were at that moment in the evening, and now it is the fourth watch of the night. So we've had quite a span of time in between evening time and when the fourth watch of the night is said to start. Fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's very early in the morning. It's no longer evening. And most speculate that they had likely been fighting against the wind and the waves in their boat for about 9 hours. So 9 hours of struggling against the turbulent wind and waves. And then Jesus came to them. But then it also says he meant to pass them by. And we look at that, we wonder, what? They thwarted his plans. They caught his attention. He meant to pass them by, but that's not what we're supposed to see here. And we have some perspectives on why this was then, why this is written in such a way, translating it from the Greek. So maybe it was this the perspective of the disciples from their point of view. That is one of the speculations or the arguments here that Jesus would mean to pass them by. That was just the disciples' perspective of what it appeared like. We also see some link to the Old Testament. Remember when God passed by Moses on the mountain in Exodus chapter 33, and he had to shield him as he passed by him. So maybe there's a theophany that we're supposed to see in that. One commentary states, Jesus is passing by the disciples during their struggle in order to assure them of his presence with them so that he would actually be visible to them. While other commentators say that the Greek phrase used here not only means to pass by, but this can also mean to come near to help, which is exactly what we see Jesus doing. This one seems to be the most plausible justification to me. No English translation, though, interprets it that way, but I did look up the Greek phrase there for passing by them, and one of the meanings of it can be the phrase come near to help. And so in looking at all those English translations, why do we not interpret that way? I don't know. The interpreters are far more scholarly than I. But I did look up the other translations, and as I was going through them, I came across the German translation. This is Luther's translation. I believe maybe it was a translation of the Vulgate at the time. But Mark chapter 6, verse 48, I'm only going to read the second half in German and then try to translate it here. It's been a while, but he says, "Und die vierte Wache," which means in the fourth hour, "der Nacht kam zu ihnen," in the night he came to them, "and und wandelte auf dem Meer," and wandered on the sea. And the word wandelte, it means like to make a casual stroll, not in a passing by kind of way. So as Luther interprets this in the Greek, in German, he is saying that it's almost like a demonstration of his perfect and total control over the situation. He's just wandering by. He's showing that he's totally peaceful and he's in control. And so that is, I guess, Luther's translation. So those are the various ways we can look at this, that Jesus wasn't just intending to pass them by and suddenly he's surprised by their prediction. Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to do. And he was not going to leave them to perish in this storm. And we're going to pick that up in here a moment. But let's look at the disciples' reaction in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Why was it that they would not recognize Jesus? What do you think if you were out on a boat, you had been commanded to go there by your teacher, by your rabbi, which was what Jesus was to them, and now here they're caught up and they're just physically exhausted. One of the last things you're probably going to be looking for is a man coming by walking on the water. They were not yet ready to look at this with the eyes of faith. We have the advantage of being on this side of the cross and then knowing how the story unfolds and looking back on it and wondering, you know, how could y'all have mistaken Jesus for a phantom or an aberration, but recognize the struggle that they were in. And they jumped to this superstition mode to try to explain it away and thinking maybe, okay, we're seeing a ghost, we're seeing an aberration. And they were already thinking that they were sunk, that they were done for. And as a result, they were sunk in their disbelief. They were not in a place of faith at all, even knowing and witnessing what they had seen done at the hands of the Lord. But of course, they were not viewing this through the eyes of faith. And fear has a way of doing that, of taking that focus, the faith-mindedness that as believers we should have, just looking at things with absolute trust in what God is doing and in his sovereignty. But fear will take our eyes off the spiritual abiding presence of our Lord, and it will cause us to focus on the fears of other things. But we need not fear the other things if we have a proper, right fear of the Lord. And we see that throughout the book of Proverbs, as Solomon would challenge his sons to fear the Lord, because that is the beginning of your understanding. If you start with fearing the Lord, all of those other things are going to pale in comparison. You need not worry about these things. We need to have a proper fear of God so that we won't be taken over by these storms of life. Keeping in mind, these disciples had already witnessed the calming of a storm, but Jesus was in the boat with them at that minute. And at that moment when he calmed the storm previously in the book of Mark, but now he's no longer with them. So they wouldn't expect that he would be coming by thinking he is still on the shore. So it shows that what they are seeing is beyond their thinking. David Hewitt, commentator, says, "It's better to have Christ in a crisis than to have life as usual without his presence. Remember, he leads me beside still waters." They had seen him calm a storm. Now they get to see him trample it underfoot. So he saw them walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost. They cried out, obviously scared, for they saw him and were terrified. Continues, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And there is so much comfort in just that phrase, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." God provides so much reassurance of his ever-present help in his words. Jesus tells them why they should calm down. He says, "It is I." And if you read the Greek translation, or not the Greek translation, this was written in Greek, but if you read this in Greek, it is ego ami. And ego ami is I am. So his use of "it is I" is his saying that "I am," and we know that that is reserved, that is only an utterance from the Lord, mouth of the Lord. He is saying that he is God in that moment, and that they need not be afraid. Usually our go-to book for all the "I ams" is in John, right? But here in Mark, Mark is providing us with one of his "I am" statements. Jesus was equating himself with the "I am," the title that God uses for himself in Exodus 3:14. So the one who calmed the storm is the one who now appears in the storm, the "I am." It is God. Our omniscient God is present, and they need not be afraid. Our omniscient God, our omnipotent God is present, and we need not be afraid. Not the feeling of God with you. I mean, often that's what we want. It's like, why can't I just feel you with me? Maybe that's even been part of our prayers. God, I just want to feel your presence with me. But it's not about the feeling of God with you. It's about the knowledge of God with you. That God has promised that he will be with us, that he will never forsake us. John chapter 14, Jesus says that he goes to be with the Father so that he can send them the other helper who will be with them and who will be in them. And we can trust in the promises of his word. It doesn't have to be in a tingly sensation, oh, he's right next to me. And if it's not that tingly sensation, then he must not be there. No, it was having the knowledge that God is there with us and the promise that we have in his word that he will never leave us or forsake us. That is the knowledge that transcends your feelings. It involves trusting in his promises that he is here, though maybe we can't get our physical eyes upon him. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There is only one fear that we are exhorted to have. Here we are said in Isaiah to fear not, but yet we are encouraged to fear the Lord because that is the beginning of our knowledge, of our understanding. I alluded to this earlier because the wrong fear can be the reason we are not finding our way out of the storms. We're distracted by all the other fears that are out there in the world, and it gets our eyes off of God. It causes us to doubt as though something could actually be greater than our God. Nothing can be greater than our God. The disciples were sunk in their faith of the storm until they realize Jesus is there. He's there in power. He is walking on the water. And he has said, it is I. He has declared himself to be the I am. The very thing they feared would overcome them was actually what led them to him, or what led him to them. He came to their rescue. He was the one that could still the winds and waves. He could still their hearts with his presence. And in that right fear of the Lord, we need not be afraid of what man can do to us. We need not be afraid of what the enemy can do to us. We need not be afraid of what the storms of life can do to us because he is there. It is I. I am with you. Do not be afraid. In Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, it says there, to keep your life free from love of money, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. The fear of God is the basis for our walking in his ways. It's the basis for our serving him. And it's even the basis for our loving him. That the fear of the Lord is that beginning of knowledge and helping us in serving him, in serving others, and our showing love for the Lord. A quote out of a commentary called gotquestions.org says, fearing God means having a reverence for him that greatly impacts the way we live. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline, and worshiping him in awe. In verse 51 of Mark 6, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So they're struck with this fear, and now it is the right fear. It is directed at his omnipotent power. Walking on the water, now he's going to get into the boat, and he's going to immediately calm the storm. Now in there, they're in the proper place to see, to have the blinds lifted, if you will, off of their spiritual eyes and to really see Jesus for who he is. The word used there for they were utterly astonished is existemai. And the word ek is combined with zestemai, and it means out to stand. So it literally means to stand outside of oneself. Sometimes we will say, oh, he was beside himself. Here they are beside themselves. In the fear and the awe of God and his power. Or someone might say, well, they jumped out of their skin. That can't literally happen, but they were out of their skin in fright because they were beholding something that was so terrible and miraculous, and here it was the power of God. him walking on water. I want you to turn to Job chapter 9. And this is why Barry started with our reading this morning in Job chapter 9, is because I wanted to connect some things here. Because as with many, if not all, of the other miracles, we found a connection back to the Old Testament, just as we did with the bread and seeing what Jesus was demonstrating about himself in multiplying the bread, but also saying that he was the bread. And we find that in John chapter 6, that he's the bread of life, the manna that has come down from heaven, the manna being in the wilderness in Exodus, and Moses manifesting that, and Jesus being the greater Moses who was manifesting the spiritual bread in himself. We had that connection that we saw in the Old Testament. And here we have what I would say is a connection back to the Old Testament with Jesus walking in the water. So Job chapter 9, I think Barry read 1 through 12, but look at verse 8 with me of Job 9. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? The interpretation of the Hebrew words that are used here is that trampled the waves, you'll also see either stomping or walking. Walking on the waves of the sea. So we see God showing his omnipotent power over and command over the natural world, over the nature. He formed it, he shaped it. Why couldn't he bend it to his will? And here telling Job, or actually Job is arguing with one of his friends and making his stand, and he's saying this about God, that God is the one trampling the waves of the sea. Now jump ahead in the book of Job to chapter 38, verse 16. Chapter 38, verse 16. And Job here returns to the topic, and now God is the one speaking at this point. So it's not just Job arguing on behalf of God. God says it himself. In Job 38, 16, he says, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint Bible is epi thalassa parapateo. And that's that phrase, walked in the recesses of the deep. And the Greek here in Mark, that we're studying in Mark, chapter 6, verse 48, the same phrasing for Jesus walks on the water is epi thalassa parapateo. And there's that connection there to the book of Job, demonstrating God's power over nature, and Jesus showing his power over nature. Is Jesus not God? Of course he is. And here demonstrating that connection for us. Perhaps even the disciples were thinking this. But now we have to go back a little bit. Remember when I talked about Jesus passing them by? And what was the meaning of that? We could find a connection even back here. So go back to chapter 9, I'm sorry, verse 11. In Job, should have told you to hold your place there. So it's going to be a few pages back, chapter 9, verse 11. We read verse 8 just a while ago. Now verse 11. Job 9, 11. "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." And, you know, keep in mind, this is just my making of the connection here, but Job is here describing that distance that he senses, that he feels between him and God. Obviously, there is no physical presence of God that Job is sensing. Remember, we talked about separating those feelings from our actual knowledge of God. Job has the knowledge of God, and he's recognizing this of God, but he's talking about not sensing his presence, that the distance between him and God. And then Jesus, who was passing by the disciples, it says he's intended to walk on by them. Remember, he doesn't continue on by. He comes near, and Jesus gets in the boat. Because there was no way for us on our own to get to God, but God brought himself to us in Christ. In the Old Testament, when God passes by people, God will reveal himself to people, but there always seems to be the distance between God and man. Very few instances you know, that we might have where God is either physically laying hold of them or that he was present there with them, but there always seems to be a little bit of a mask or a veil, if you will, between man and God. In the crucifixion, when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, the veil was rent in two, and now the access to the Holy Holies, being in the very presence of God, was made possible through Christ's atoning work on the cross and covering us in his shed blood so that we might appear righteous before God and we could enter into the Holy of Holies and be made acceptable, made right before our omnipotent holy God because of what Jesus has done for us. So no longer the separation exists. No longer is he the passing by and seeing him from afar, but he has been brought near through Jesus Christ our Lord. God revealing himself. Remember what it says in Isaiah 7:14. It's one of our favorite go-tos during the Christmas time, but remember we say about the virgin conceiving, and she would bear a child, and she was to call his name Emmanuel. And why was that? Because now Emmanuel would be God with us. He's in the boat. He's calming the storm. He promises in John 14 that that presence of the Holy Spirit would be him in us, that he would never leave us and forsake us. He could fulfill that promise because he would leave us with himself in the Holy Spirit for those who have repented of their sin, put faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, and they are given the gift of his indwelling presence so that he will never leave us. But it says their hearts were hardened. So they didn't understand. Things were starting to come together, and it would be in this moment for them. But it says they had hardened hearts, and I don't think that the hard hearts that we're supposed to get out of this is that this is like a sinful heart that is willfully sinning against God, like we see exhibited in the Pharisees' words when they're always just refuting Jesus and even ascribing his miracles to the devil. That is a hardened heart. That is a judicially hardened heart. I believe that the hardened hearts that we're seeing here are those that are just lacking a little bit of understanding. They're trying. You know, they are blinded. They aren't willfully closing their eyes, but they are blinded, but now as if scales are starting to peel away and they're beginning to see. So they're more the sense of these hard hearts that they're just not getting it. We see Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, where he says to them after the parable of the soils, remember he takes them aside and he says, you don't understand this parable. How then will you understand all the parables? And then he explains it to them. And then they begin to start seeing. They begin to start to understand and to start to get things, not picking up the things that they are supposed to be learning in this moment. But we go to Matthew's account of this. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 through 33, we can see how their eyes are opening in this moment. So they didn't understand about the bread, that their hearts were hardened. And then Matthew 14, verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The first time Jesus is called the Son of God by the disciples, by the way, is found here in this moment. Now, did they still have a long way to go? Yes. I mean, we're going to see Peter. He'd be the one to deny Christ. He's the one that usually sticks his foot in his mouth, and that's what we're shown a lot of. But we know that John, Andrew, that they all kind of fell short in this area, that they would still be challenged by things. This wouldn't be the last time that they would doubt, but they were beginning to see who the one was that was worthy of their worship. He was no longer just Rabbi Teacher Jesus. He was now showing them, had been showing them, that he was God. Now arriving on land, he begins to heal the sick brought to him. Look at verses 53 through 56 as we close this out. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. The feeding of the 5,000 had just happened. And there were so many that were present during this miracle. Like they had eyes on this event, and they knew exactly whose hand had performed this miracle. Before this time, many had just heard about the miracles of Jesus, and that's why they were coming, because it was just a lot of hearsay at this point, and then it was validated. But we understand that the Passover had been going on at this time, so there were many people coming and going, and now many people had witnessed. We say 5,000 in Mark, but Matthew tells us it was 5,000 men, but there were also women and children. So there's many more than 5,000 who had witnessed this. And so the fame has spread, and now they recognized him, is what Mark writes here. They had seen him physically do this, and they were amazed by it, and they knew his power, and they desired to have healing themselves or desired to have their family members healed. Again, it wasn't centered around the authority of his teaching, and they wanted to hear his words necessarily. They wanted to see his miracles. But even so, Jesus still showed them mercy. He still demonstrated the compassion on these lost sheep who had just received physical food maybe earlier that day, and now they're actually, some of them are being physically healed. And so this really launches Jesus' recognition in this area. It says they were coming from everywhere, bringing sick to wherever Jesus was. And Jesus is helping these lost sheep. But he is also demonstrating to his disciples. And I think that's what's more important to take away here. Demonstrating to his disciples how to care for the flock. And this is one of the ways that he was doing this. It says they were even touching the hem of his garment and being healed. We remember back to the woman who had the issue of blood and how she just knew if she just touched his garment that she would be made well. Not believing in the power of the garment, but believing in the power of the one who wore the garment. And maybe there was a little bit of mysticism there, but she still, it was something that connected her faith. And they needed that. The healings are just that illustration and that proof still to authenticate him as God, to authenticate what he came to do. And in times when you feel forsaken, we should know that he never leaves our side, that he got in the boat, that the wind stopped. In Psalm 46:1, it says a song, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The disciples were in trouble, and Jesus came to help them. You've been in trouble, you are in trouble, or you will be in trouble, and as a child of God, Jesus will help you. Jesus will uphold you. Jesus will sometimes shield you. I think it's in Acts chapter 13 when you see Peter and James being brought into the Roman jail, and they're taken into custody, and they're put in chains, and there's Romans guards, you know, over Peter, and he is miraculously delivered from the hands of these Roman guards. So he is just delivered. He's kept from a death, a physical death that might have happened to him. But then we see James, just faithful James, be beheaded. And so know that no matter what, in any circumstance, that he is still with us. And sometimes he is with us, and he's shielding us with his protective hand, and he's keeping us from the attack, but sometimes he's upholding us through it. I think it's Fox's Book of Martyrs, or one of them, that says James was actually sharing the gospel with the one that would behead him, and it is said that that man was converted, and they had to behead him right along with James, so he's still doing God's work. Now, that's just, extra biblical stuff, but you see that he did not waver, that he was upheld, and Peter was shielded at that moment, although Peter would later go to his martyrdom later on. But God is always with us. God is our refuge and strength. He is very present help in trouble, and this is a promise for the child of God. When we are at an end of ourselves, It is when Jesus brings us help. He meets us in our storms of life. And I don't know how many of you have said this, but I've heard it from others, and even more recently, knowing there's a brother who's being challenged by life circumstance and talking to him, and he said, you know what, right now it has to be all of him because I'm at the end of me. And that's where it really needs to be when we have nothing left. The Lord tells the prophet Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. We can be comforted when we know that even the storms are part of his plan. What are we learning in a trial? I think, first and foremost, learning to trust in him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to leave you with just a couple of verses this morning. We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12. And just to preface this, and something that wasn't inserted in Mark's Gospels, remember that Peter was the one that actually got out, and in faith he was walking on the water towards Jesus Christ. He's also the one that sunk. Why wouldn't Mark have this account in his? Because Peter's actually telling the story to Mark is what we think was going on. Well, I don't know that Peter was too proud of that moment, and maybe that's why it's left out. But Peter is writing this, knowing what Peter has been through as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this is what he's telling us about storms. He says, beloved, do not be surprised, this is verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter knows this. Peter understands this. Peter's been through this. He is saying, don't think it strange that you are the only one. God is teaching you to trust. And it's one thing to see past our trials, to look back on the trials we've been through and see, oh, God was helping me at that moment. I can see it now. I couldn't see it then. Well, how about seeing it in the trial that you're going through now? That's practicing that trust in the trial that is going on right now in your life. And that is where real Christianity is seeing it in today's trial. In James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James doesn't say enjoy it. He says, but to consider it joy. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, because my life hasn't been wrought with some of the trials that I know many of you have been through, and just say, just get joy. You just need to have it. And that's not a joy, when we think of joy, seen as a smile on the face all the time. Anybody can work up a smile superficially, but this is just an inward peace and the knowing that God has you. God is either, he's shielding you or he's upholding me, but he is in that moment. He is showing me something in that trial. He is producing something within me to learn more the character of Christ in my life, to learn endurance, to learn to wait on God. Because God is more committed to your character than he is to your comfort. Despite what you might hear in many other messages that are pronounced from pulpits today about God being this genie in the bottle that you rub it and then you just have everything that you want in life. We hear that a lot. But this is not the God we see in the Bible. This is not the promises of God to the believer. God's more committed to our character and being more Christ-like and molding us and shaping us more into the image of Christ. The theme of our Vacation Bible School with the kids is having that Christ-like character and building that into our children, because that is what God is concerned with for his children. He wants us to know that we can trust him in any trial and know that he is with us and know that he is doing something in us to make us more like his beloved son, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the comfort that you bring us. We want to be able to say, like Paul would in Philippians, that everything that he had in this world was that he thought was gain, he counted as loss. He had prominence, he had popularity, he had financial prosperity, and he was now in a space where he could say that he wanted to be like you, that he may share in your sufferings, even becoming like you in his death, that by any means possible, he might attain the resurrection from the dead. And help us, Lord, when we want to get caught up in all the worldly comforts and amass these things to ourselves to try to keep us from the storms that we might encounter or to try to do it on our own efforts. We just leave ourselves spiritually spent, Lord, and we're reminded that you brought us into it and that you were going to bring us out of it, that you will either uphold us or you will cover us, but you are an ever-present help in time of need. And you see and you know every heart here. You have an omniscient eye over everything that we've been through and the things that we're going through right now, the things that we will go through. And you are almighty over all those things. So please help us, Lord. Meet us in those moments. Come into the boat. Remind us. Help us to be more intentional about time in prayer, time in our word, to grow more in the knowledge of you and to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit, growing in our trust, growing in our love, growing in our service. Thank you that you enable us by your Holy Spirit. And that is only made possible through Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, having paid the price for our sins so that we might be made at peace with you. That you are not far off, you are not separated anymore, that you are brought near. And God, thank you. The great gift of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.